Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live this Friday afternoon, the last day of our broadcast week. We are actually live Monday through Friday, generally speaking, and we have an hour together each afternoon to take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to ask, and we can talk about those, or if you have issues that you see differently than the host would like to balance comment, feel free to do that. You'll need a phone number, and I'll provide that for you right away. Although right now the lines are full, I'll just give you a warning. If you call right now, you'll get a busy signal, but that will not be the case necessarily through the entire show. In all likelihood, 10, 15 minutes from now, there'll be a line open or two, and we'll just give you the number right now. It's 800-438-5090. Just keep that on hand, and when the lines open up, you can call through 800-438-5090. And before I go to the phones, I want to make this announcement I've been making all week. It has to do with tonight and tomorrow night. I'm in the Santa Cruz area in Salinas. Tonight, actually, I'll be speaking in Salinas. We're just having an open Bible forum, open Q&A kind of meeting for any of our listeners in the Salinas area that want to join us. That meeting is at 7 o'clock tonight, and it's going to be held at St. Paul's Episcopal Church. They've been kind enough to let us use one of their rooms for this meeting. So it's on Pajaro Street. If you live in Salinas, you certainly know where Pajaro Street is, and you probably know where St. Paul's Episcopal Church is. The address is 1071 Pajaro Street in Salinas. St. Paul's Episcopal Church tonight at 7 o'clock. In Santa Cruz tomorrow night, also at 7 o'clock, I'll be speaking on Strategies for Unity, part two of that lecture. If you didn't hear part one, that's okay. Come anyway. You'll benefit from it. 7 o'clock tomorrow night in Santa Cruz. That's at the Christian Life Center on Mission Street. The address is 1009 Mission Street in Santa Cruz. That's 7 o'clock tomorrow night. Now, if you didn't pick, get that address and all that stuff, if you want that information, it's at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the link that says Announcements. So that's where you can find out the addresses I just gave you if you didn't get them. And if you didn't quite pick up the entire announcement, they're right there. So, see some of you tonight in Salinas and some of you tomorrow night in Santa Cruz. Looking forward to that. We might as well start using our phone lines here to talk to people who are waiting. And the first caller today is Bob from Bremerton, Washington. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good afternoon. How are you today?
I'm well, thank you.
Hey, just real quick, I've been listening to the daily podcast for about a few months now, and I just wanted to first say that the amount of thought and consideration you give to every question is so thought-provoking and so greatly appreciated that you take so much time to really explore a topic, and the grace that you extend to your callers is definitely worthy of emulation. And so I just want to let you know right off how much I appreciate that.
Well, thank you for the compliment.
With regard to a lot of discussion this week on eternal security, I was originally raised Methodist, but didn't come to saving faith until decades later through the Assemblies of God. So I spent like 20 years in the Pentecostal movement, hard, fast, once saved, always saved. And then when I started actually doing some reading and studying for myself, trying to discover, okay, who's Luther, who's Calvin, what is all of this? Mm-hmm. I abruptly left the Pentecostal movement and ran straight over to the Reformed side and really immersed myself in Calvinist theology for probably about a year. And then since then, continued to read, continued to study, saw a lot of the inconsistencies and started to back away from that. And so one thing that seemed to be missing is, I didn't hear it come out during the discussions this week, are some of the words of Jesus himself, particularly in Revelation 2 and 3, when he's speaking to the churches, telling us that the promises and all the blessings of eternal life, all the blessings of heaven are given to those who overcome, some of the translations seem to render it conquer, this idea mm-hmm. that those who are chosen, elect by God, however you want to phrase it, hold fast to faith, even unto death, to the very end of their lives.
Right.
But it seems to connotate that there is something that we are responsible for as individual believers. This is why God clothed us in his armor. This is why we're to take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. There are things that we're responsible for doing, and I've heard you emphasize, talk about the vine, you're remaining in the vine, abiding in Christ, remaining in Him, that this is a lifelong battle that we're involved with against the world, against our flesh, against the enemy, as we war against sin and hold fast to Christ.
Right. Yeah, it does seem that if perseverance were inevitable, then there'd be very little reason for so much emphasis on fighting the good fight, wearing the armor, be vigilant, be sober. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. These statements are made to Christians, and it's not made to unbelievers. It's saying, Christians, watch out. The devil's looking for someone to devour. Now, if someone would say, well, he can't devour anyone, well, that'd be great, but then there'd be no reason to mention that, you need to be vigilant, you need to be sober. Your enemy is out trying to consume you. Yeah, if he can't consume you, then how in the world is that going to be a problem to you, and why should anyone be warned about it? You got to ask that question, I think.
Yeah, absolutely. So I just wanted to go ahead and bring that out there. And again, thank you very much for the ministry here. God bless you, and look forward to the rest of the program.
All right. Thank you for calling. I guess I should have said before the program began, I appreciate your call. We had so many callers asking about eternal security during the week. It fairly dominated the program early in the week, which I don't like it when one subject, any subject, dominates the program for days in a row. And I was going to call a moratorium on calls on that subject so that we can actually get some other subjects discussed. But it obviously is something people have, interest in discussing. Our next caller today is Tony from Rochester, New York. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I won't ask you how you're doing because the previous caller asked you that already.
Yeah, and I'm still doing the same as I was then. Yeah.
My wife and I were just discussing something and wanted to get your thoughts. Just wondering, would it have been wrong for Jesus to take a wife and have kids? And if it would not have been wrong, just why do you think he chose not to do that?
Well, it would not have been wrong in the sense of a defect or a moral compromise on his part to take a wife and have children. The Bible says in Hebrews, marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled, and certainly having children is a great thing to do. Jesus was the second Adam, and the first Adam was told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So having children is a godly thing to do. Having a wife is a godly thing too. However, it would have been wrong for him only, not in the sense it would be carnal or a defect in him. It just wouldn't have fit his calling. You see, he was actually coming to call a bride, which is the church. And it'd be really strange if he had, a wife and children and so forth, and he was out becoming the bridegroom to the church. The church is only, although it's made up of millions of people, it's the church is one, and he has only one bride. I think that for him to have gotten married would have interfered what he was about. Not that it always interferes. I mean, the elders of the churches are supposed to be married and have kids. So it's not impossible for a man to be spiritual or a church leader and be married and have children. And it wouldn't have been impossible for Jesus to be spiritual or a leader in order to have a wife and children. But, of course, he's unique in that he was called to call a bride. And that was brought out a number of times by John the Baptist and Jesus in his teaching, that the people who are following him are his bride. So I think that for him to marry would have been contrary to his calling, though not contrary to, his perfection or his godliness or anything like that.
Very good. Thanks for your answer, man.
Okay, Tony, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Gene from Santa Cruz, California is next, and we now do have a line open for you if you want to call. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Gene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hello.
I'm sorry, there was a big buzzing sound, so I wasn't sure if I was talking to you or not.
Ah.
Okay, I'm talking to you. All right.
Yes.
I have a question about the Book of Psalms.
Okay.
It's not organized chronologically, and according to my study Bible, it's also not organized by topic.
True.
So can you explain to me how it is? Is it just mayhem? It's just in whatever somebody rather felt like putting wherever, or is there a rhyme to it, a reason to it?
Well, there's not an, I don't think there's an overall arrangement, an organization of the Book of Psalms, but within the Psalms there's short groups of Psalms that are arranged categorically. For example, there's 15 Psalms that we call the Psalms of Degrees. There's a number of Psalms in a row, six of them, that are called the Hallel, or the Great Hallel Psalms that the Jews sing at Passover. And there's a variety of sections in the Psalms where several Psalms in a row are connected to each other in some particular way. But these collections are organized into a larger book in a way that's not at all, you know, the pattern is not at all evident, if there was any pattern. The Book of Psalms actually is made up of five books. There's book 1 through 5 in Psalms. And each of these five books was a separate collection, and they were all put together sometime probably rather late in Old Testament history after they were all written. Some of the Psalms, of course, were written by David. There are 150 Psalms in our Bible, and 75 of them have David's name as the author. So we know he wrote at least half of the Psalms. There's quite a few Psalms that don't mention who the author is, and some of them probably are David's also. In fact, I know at least in one case there's a Psalm that doesn't have a title, and the New Testament identifies it as David. So it's possible that quite a few of the untitled Psalms, in addition to the Psalms that have David's name, they may also have been written by David. But there are Psalms written by others. There's a Psalm or two from Solomon. There's a Psalm that was written by Moses. There's Psalms that appear to have been written by the sons of Asaph or the sons of Korah and other, these were temple singers. So, you know, you'd think maybe that all the Psalms of David would be put together and all the Psalms of the sons of Korah would be put together, but that's not necessarily the case. I don't really know that whoever put together these five books of Psalms had any organization in view. And if they did, it's not at all obvious what their organizing principle was or you know, how they intended us to follow it. Most Psalms, virtually every Psalm, is a standalone poem. Sometimes, of course, they're rejoicing, sometimes they're weeping, sometimes they're angry, sometimes they're just praising God. But each one by itself is a unit. It's not like, say, the book of Romans or even the book of Matthew or Mark, where one chapter picks up where the previous chapter left off. That doesn't happen in the Psalms. Each Psalm is unique. And, you know, Proverbs even is sort of that way too, only each verse is unrelated necessarily to the previous or the latter verses. So some of these Old Testament collections of poetry, and Psalms and Proverbs are both poetry collections, they're not arranged like some of the historic or the epistolatory books are, where they follow through a story or a thought. These are just individual prayers, really. Almost all the Psalms are prayers. And I don't know why someone didn't take the trouble to organize them topically. Maybe it was that they didn't want to. Maybe they felt like you don't want to read all, you know, gloomy Psalms at one time in one sitting. You want to have a variety.
I can understand that. But then who did organize them?
Well, whoever organized them didn't put their name on the collection. We do know some of the Psalms are said to have been collected by Hezekiah's men. David lived a long time before Hezekiah, about 500 years before Hezekiah. But Hezekiah was a great fan of David, and he collected a lot of David's Psalms. There's a possibility he even wrote a few of the Psalms of Degrees. That's not known. But obviously, the fact that Hezekiah appointed some men to make collections of the Psalms suggests that there were people at various times, probably not only Hezekiah, but at other times too, religious leaders that wanted to get those things put into a collection. And who did most of that, we have no idea.
Actually, I'm glad to hear that, because I couldn't make rhyme or reason of it.
So it's not a defect in you.
Yes, exactly.
That's right. That's right. Okay,
thank
Jane.
Thank you very much for your help. God bless you and have a good weekend.
Thank you. Thanks for your call. Okay, our next caller is Carl from Seattle area. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Is that me? I'm Carol.
Oh, is it Carrie?
Carol.
Carol. Okay, Carol? It says Carl. My screen says Carl. Sorry about that.
Sorry.
Go ahead. Carol.
Do you know about the book called The Story?
I've heard of it.
Max Lucado and Randy Frazee.
Yeah, I've heard about it. It's sort of a narration of the Bible, isn't it?
Right, yeah. Mm-hmm. Have you heard good or bad?
Well, I haven't heard so much good or bad as I've heard people ask me whether I think it's good or bad, and I haven't even looked at it. My guess is, since Max Lucado's involved with it, it's probably reasonably faithful to Scripture.
That's what I thought, too. So our church took it up and for the small groups, and we've been working on it, studying a chapter a week at our home group get-togethers.
Uh-huh.
And I thought it was pretty good because it does it has the Bible flow, you know, so that you can read like a novel.
And yeah. Now, as long as people don't use it instead of a Bible, you know, I think that's
well. Yeah. Now I have 4 kids. They're married, and I have 12 grandkids. And I thought after we got into this book, wouldn't that be a great way to get the kids, some of them, going on the Bible, but to make it flow better. So,
well, maybe it would. I'm not against reading narrations of biblical stories, or even in some cases fictionalizations. You know, I mean, there are historical novels, both sacred and secular, that sometimes add details. But I would think that after someone has read those, they should read the real Bible itself.
Absolutely, that's why I wanted them.
Yeah, I wouldn't recommend taking a book like The Story or even the book The Message. A lot of people have the Message as the Bible that they study, and I don't think The Message and the Story and some other literary works like that are not really translations of the Bible. In the case of The Message, it's a really free paraphrase. And I think that when you read the Bible, unless you just don't really want to get into it very much, if you just want to know what the basic storyline is, I guess one of those books is fine. But if you really want to study the Bible, know what the mind of God is, as it's expressed in the prophets and the apostles and in Jesus' saints, I would recommend having a Bible that's a translation. But that wouldn't mean I wouldn't have The Story on my shelf. I mean, there's no reason why. I mean, I have dozens of Bible translations on my shelf, and I wouldn't object to The Story being one of them. I just wouldn't want to use it as a Bible. It might
no,
be,
I didn't intend you know, that when I
supplementary.
When I thought up. I thought it'd be great if I could get my grandkids to read that to get them more interested in the Bible. I was thinking more along the line of my 21-year-old granddaughter. She's the oldest and has gone the way of the world.
It might be useful for that. I have not read the story. I know something, of course, about Max Lucado, and I would, although I haven't read his books, I know that he's respected in evangelical circles, so he's not going to be off teaching some kind of heretical cultic thing there. He's going to be probably reflecting the view of evangelical Christianity insofar as he has to do any interpreting or editing of the story. So I guess, having your children read it or your grandchildren read it might be a good idea. But I would also encourage them, if they find it interesting, that they should also get a real Bible and study that too. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Kevin from La Cañada, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Kevin.
Brother Steve, I really appreciate you, brother.
Listen, thank you.
Ezekiel chapter 18, roughly verses 18, 21 through 28, that talk about if the person commits a, you know, they turn from their evil, right? Or if it says, if a person who's righteous and then changes and becomes wicked, his righteousness will not be remembered.
Right.
What verse in the New Testament could a Christian use to show that principle in Ezekiel 18 would not be applicable now?
Well, I don't think there is a verse in the New Testament that would debunk that principle. I think that principle probably reflects fairly faithfully the way God deals with people. I would make this caveat, though. You know that I believe a person can depart from the faith and no longer be a Christian, and we've had discussions about that with, you know, a number of people this week. And many times this passage will be used because God says, you know, the person who turns from his righteousness, he'll die in his sin, and all the righteous things he did will not be remembered. I definitely think that this is generally God's principle of dealing with people. He's, you know, if they reject him, he rejects them. He says, those who honor me, I will honor. Those who, you know, despise me shall be lightly esteemed. I would point out this caveat, though, and that is that Ezekiel, when he talks about die and live, he's not specifically talking about eternal life or damnation. He's talking to Jews who are facing a devastating judgment where God's going to bring the Babylonians in and slaughter, you know, the people that God's angry at in the city of Jerusalem. That's what the whole book of Ezekiel is really about. And I think what he's saying is that the people who are going to be slaughtered in this judgment are the people that are, you know, opposed to God. And those who are wicked, if they will turn and start doing righteously, then they will, you know, they can avert that judgment upon themselves. And those who have done righteously in the past and turn away, they're going to die with the rebels. Now, this doesn't mean that when the Babylonians come in, they're going to be inquiring, okay, who's righteous and who's not, and they're going to selectively kill. But people like Jeremiah, who was one of the righteous in Jerusalem at that very time, you know, the righteous actually were forewarned and actually fled the city before the massacre came. Jeremiah did, and so, quite a few people with him. I think what Ezekiel's saying is if people turn to righteousness, they will not be killed. He says they won't die. Of course, they're going to die. Everyone's going to die, but not die in this particular judgment that Ezekiel's talking about. So in a sense, Ezekiel 18 isn't really talking about ultimate salvation directly. But of course, it follows that if you die on bad terms with God under his judgment, then in all likelihood, you're going to be among those people who are lost. And if you die on good terms with, you know, with God, then not. So you can extrapolate from the judgment that Ezekiel's talking about to the judgment of the last day and how God's going to evaluate people in general.
Okay, I appreciate your time, brother. Thank you.
Okay, Kevin, I appreciate your call.
Bye now.
God bless you.
Mm-hmm.
Bye now. Okay, Carol from Alsea, Oregon. And this time it is Carol, not Carl. Hi, Carol. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you. Well, first of all, I have a comment before I forget it.
Okay.
For the fellow who called in so depressed and wondering.
Yesterday.
Visit. Yeah.
Go ahead.
And I tried to call yesterday, but the time ran out. For depression, I have seen a DVD from the library put out by someone who put another one, a second one out, a sequel that ran my husband's doctor, D.O., had him see. But this, the first one, is called Food Matters. And on that, there's a professor and a doctor who say that two handfuls of cashews have the same mood-elevating potency as a prescription dose of Prozac.
Oh, that's good to know. You know, someone who did call yesterday did mention eating and nutrition as a alternative to drugs to treat depression. I'd never heard that. That sounds pretty interesting, pretty encouraging. Two handfuls of cashews have the same mood-elevating quality as a hit of Prozac. So that, and certainly is safer and doesn't have the side effects and so forth. So now, by the way, you heard it on this show, but I'm not standing by the truthfulness of that. You hear all kinds of claims from people who make claims about naturalistic and nutritional healing. And frankly, I'm inclined to believe them, but I'm certainly not aware whether this particular claim is true or not. But somebody did mention yesterday that nutrition And what you eat can also be altered in order to manage depression. And it confirms essentially what I was saying. And what I was saying is, you know, it may be ultimately that some people have to go on medications, but I think people run to medications too quickly when they haven't explored other ways that are that may be healthier and more, you know, in sync with the way God made things. I mean, certainly bad nutrition can have effects not only on our physical but also on our mood health. But also, of course, there's a lot of spiritual considerations. But the main point I was making, I wasn't recommending any one thing in particular as the cure-all for depression. I was just thinking that there are certainly more natural ways and spiritual ways that should be explored before someone goes to pharmaceuticals. I appreciate that recommendation, Carol, and maybe some people will try that if they're battling against depression. All right, let's talk to Malaku from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Malaku.
Thank you. Hi, Steve. I'm very blessed by your ministry. Sometimes 1 hour is like 50 minutes for me. And yes. I have two questions based on two Bible verses. And one is Zechariah chapter 12, verse 11. Shall I read it?
Mm-hmm.
In the day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like mourning that Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wife by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wife by themselves. It continues. My question is, it looked like God has unleashed Job in the future concerning Israel. What's your thought? This is my first question.
Excuse me a minute. Part of what you said I didn't understand. After you read the passage, you said it looks like what?
It looks like God has unfinished job concerning Israel in the future.
Oh, I see.
And
yes.
I want to hear your thoughts. I mean, look like it go with the future's view. I would like to hear your thoughts.
Yeah.
Thank you, sir. The second one is Revelation chapter 11 concerning the two witnesses.
Okay.
You know, mm-hmm. After these two witnesses died, the people in exchange gifts. As you know, and is it past event or is it going to be happening in the future? And I will hear through my computer. Thank you, Steve. I love you. God bless you.
Okay, thank you for your call. You asked whether the end of Zechariah chapter 12 is something that is going to happen in the future or not. And the verses you read are, it says, and in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. Mourning as in grieving, not early mourning. Like the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo, and the land shall mourn every family by itself. And then it lists different families and talks about how they'll mourn individually. Now, the context of this is in the verse before it, it says that God's going to pour out the Spirit on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Spirit of grace and supplication. It says, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now, many people, including myself, have been taught to see this as something that will happen to the people of Israel in the last days. Many people feel that God's going to pour out his Spirit on the nation of Israel, and there'll be a great turning to God in the tribulation period. And they would say this is talking about that. I believed that for a long time until I read the context, chapter 11, 12, and 13 especially, and I would say 14 also, though it's more controversial, is that the passages in chapter 11 and 13, which surround this, are in the New Testament, they are quoted as being fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus, not the second. For example, chapter 11 ends with the betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Or at least the scripture that is, you know, that the New Testament uses to see that fulfilled. That was the first coming of Christ, not the second. Chapter 13 has that verse, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus quoted that and said that would be fulfilled in the Garden of Gethsemane. So, you know, this section of Zechariah is not talking about the second coming of Christ, but things fulfilled in connection with the first coming of Christ. So when God says, I'll pour out my Spirit, I'll pour out a spirit of supplication and so forth on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I think, well, why wouldn't that be Pentecost? God did that, and it was connected with the first coming of Jesus, right, after his ascension. After the shepherd had been smitten and sheep scattered, he gathered them back and poured his spirit on them in the upper room. And there is a great mourning. That is a great repenting. There is a great turning to God. 3,000 people were pierced to the heart as they realized that him that they had pierced was their Messiah. It says they'll look on him whom they have pierced. I believe it's poetically, meaning they will have their eyes open to see that the one that they pierced was indeed the Messiah. And of course, that's the message that Peter preached to them on the day of Pentecost. It says they were pricked to their hearts, and they 3,000 of them were converted. So I myself have come to see Zechariah 12 and the pouring out of the Spirit and the mourning and so forth. Although it's extended, talks about each family and so forth, this is part of the poetic way the literature is presented. It's basically saying there's going to be a broad, widespread mourning or repenting. And I believe that did happen on the day of Pentecost. I think it continued to happen. You read the book of Acts, there was a continuing harvest of souls in Jerusalem as the Spirit had been poured out. And so I think this pouring out of the Spirit in Zechariah chapter 12 is the same pouring out of the Spirit that's spoken of in Joel chapter 2 and in Ezekiel, I believe, and also in Isaiah. Several passages talk about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the age of the Messiah. And I believe that Pentecost was the fulfillment of that. Peter himself quoted Joel on that occasion and said it was. And I think Joel and Zechariah were talking about the same outpouring of the Spirit. So I think this is not futuristic. Now, you asked about the two witnesses. Are they, you know, the death of the two witnesses, is that future or past? Well, as you know from listening regularly, I know you do because you've called a number of times, there are many different views of Revelation. And there are four in particular that can make very good arguments for themselves. And each one would have a different answer to your question about the two witnesses. So I'll tell you what I lean toward, but in doing so, I have to say, you know, there's people as smart as me or more, smarter than me, who would have three or four different opinions than mine. So it remains something that we can't be too sure about, but I believe the two witnesses are a symbol in Revelation for the church, and that their ministry represents the whole age of the church. Now, I know what the objections are. I mean, no one should think I haven't looked at it carefully and considered objections. Their witness is for 42 months, which taken literally would be 3.5 years. Obviously, the church career has been more like 2,000 years, not 3.5 years. And so that would put a lot of people off of this interpretation. But I have another set of considerations that lead me to believe this 3.5 years is a symbolic number that represents the age of the church also from other ways it is used. For example, at the beginning of chapter 11, before the two witnesses are even mentioned, it mentions that Jerusalem will be trod underfoot by the Gentiles for the same period of time, 42 months. And yet Jesus said Jerusalem would be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles from the time of its destruction in AD 70 to the end of the times of the Gentiles. That's what he said in Luke chapter 21. He talks about how the Romans would come and destroy Jerusalem and scatter the Jews. And he said, and Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, that's the same thing that Revelation 11, 1 and 2 says will happen for 42 months. So it seems to me that 42 months is symbolic, just as most of the numbers in Revelation, I think, are. And if we want to know, well, what do they symbolize? Well, Jesus also spoke about Jerusalem being trodden underfoot of the Gentiles, and he said it would be from the destruction in 70 AD to the end of the times of the Gentiles, which I would take to mean the remainder of the church age. So that'd be my thought. I think the two witnesses, I believe, are a symbol for the church. But like I said, there's a lot of different views of Revelation, and a lot of Bible scholars would see differently. But they wouldn't all see it the same as each other. At least it's not as if I'm standing against the majority about something, because the majority, there is no majority. All kinds of views have been held on this matter. I think we accidentally lost a caller. There was a caller who just got cut off by accident. I think it was a user error on my part. I think I hit the wrong button and lost you. And my apologies. Would you call back? I'd like to be able to talk to you, and I didn't intend to cut you off. The number to call is 1-800-438-5098. 90. We do have some lines open right now, about 20 minutes left of the program. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And again, I want to tell our Santa Cruz and Salinas area listeners, I'm speaking in Salinas tonight and in Santa Cruz tomorrow. And you can find address and times listed at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under the announcements tab. Tom from Seattle, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I hope I have two easy questions for you.
Okay.
My first one is regarding evangelism. And I'm reading through Exodus for the first time, really paying attention to it. And there's a lot of examples in which Pharaoh hardens his heart with Moses' message. And then it took me back to the parable about the soil and how people receive the message differently. And I'm wondering, do you believe that people have the free will to determine how they receive the gospel?
Well, nobody's will is 100% free because we're all strongly influenced by many factors. There are people who would make certain choices in life, but they are afraid to take risks or they don't want to pay the price for it. They technically could make the choice, but there's factors in their lives that make it unlikely or crippling or paralyzing to make the right choice. So when we say people have free will, we don't want to give the impression that everyone is simply stands on a level ground where they can go right or left with equal ease. But I do believe that free will exists in the sense that within a person's lifetime, they certainly have the ability to make a choice to turn toward God or away from God. In Pharaoh's case in Egypt, he turned away from God before God hardened his heart. You know, sometimes people, when they read Romans 9, and it talks about how God hardens whom he will and he has mercy on whom he will, they get the impression that Paul is saying everybody either has received grace because they're elect or they've been hardened by God because they're like Pharaoh. Well, that certainly wouldn't agree with Scripture at all. I mean, Pharaoh was a bad man before his heart was hardened. God hasn't hardened everybody's heart that's not a believer. Some people are hardened by God and some people are not. The man who was hardened by God had no hope of repenting. There are many people today who are unbelievers who have plenty of hope of repenting. Their hearts have not been hardened by God. But Pharaoh's heart being hardened and the few cases similar that we read of in the Bible are all cases of someone whose heart was already turned toward wickedness and away from God, and God, as a judgment upon them for their rebellion against him, judged them by hardening them. And the hardening in the case of Pharaoh was so that he wouldn't weasel out of the full, you know, series of judgments that God was going to bring on Egypt. Didn't want him to repent and weasel out of that. So
sure, and he was able to use that to his advantage also.
Right, when Pharaoh's heart was hardened, no, I wouldn't say he didn't have free will in that case. He couldn't repent on that at that moment because his heart was hardened. That doesn't mean he didn't have any free will about any subject or any choices, but he was not going to be able to repent with his heart in that hardened condition.
Gotcha. And then lastly, just a quick personal opinion. What do you think as far as the amount of time that has passed since Jesus has been resurrected? I know that there's all kinds of speculative things of when his second coming is going to return, but is there an opinion that you find motivating that nobody knows the time or the hour, but what do you think is waiting for? I know the Old Testament, there was so much prophecy that needed to be fulfilled. Is there anything left to do before he comes back?
I think so. You ask if there's anything that Jesus is waiting for and why he hasn't come back yet. There are some things in his own teaching and in Paul's that would indicate that, he's not just going to come at an arbitrary moment when he just figures, okay, I'm tired of waiting, I'm going to come now. The reason Christ has waited for 2,000 years so far is because there's a project that has not been completed. And my guess is he'll probably wait till that project is completed before he comes. I mean, why wait 2,000 years and then just say, I'm going to abort the project and come now? You know, he's in no hurry. And so I think he's waiting. Now, what's he waiting for? Well, there's certain things that the Bible says have to be done before Jesus returns. Jesus said in Matthew 24, that this gospel, in verse 14, said this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, I have to say that although there's missionaries preaching a gospel throughout the world today, he said the gospel of the kingdom has to be preached. And not everyone who's preaching a gospel is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. There are other messages being preached. I mean, we would all agree that the Mormons are preaching a different message and the Jehovah's Witnesses are preaching a different message.
Right.
But we might not believe that our denomination is preaching a different message. What we need to really examine is, what is the message of the kingdom of God, and is that the gospel that we're preaching? I dare say that just as we think many cults are wrong in the gospel that they preach, we may be able to find that many evangelicals are preaching a gospel that is not what Jesus preached and is not the message of the kingdom. So I don't know how long it'll take. If God is satisfied that the gospel we're preaching reaches all the nations, we may not be far from fulfillment. But if he's going to wait for the gospel of the kingdom to be preached, as he said he was, then it may be we might have barely gotten started. Once we've gotten into all the nations, now we need to learn what the gospel is and preach it the way Jesus did. And I'm afraid too many evangelicals have never even questioned whether the gospel their denomination teaches or that American evangelicalism teaches, whether that resembles the gospel Jesus and the apostles preached or not. Anyway, that's one question. Has the gospel of the kingdom been preached in all the world? Another one is that Jesus is desiring the church to come to maturity. When the church is likened to a bride, Revelation says that the bride has got to make herself ready. When the wedding supper of the Lamb takes place, it says the bride, the wife, Lamb's wife, has made herself ready. And she's wearing pure linen, which is the righteous deeds of the saints. Well, if the wedding garment of the bride is righteous deeds, then obviously God's going to be measuring readiness on the scale of what kind of righteous deeds is the church doing. It's not enough that we're just, you know, going to church. There's something that the church has to clothe herself with, according to Scripture, which is the righteous deeds of the saints, according to Revelation 19. And then there's something more, too, because Paul says that God gave the church workers, apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, to build up the church, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. He said, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. Now, the question is, what does that look like? When the church comes to unity in the faith and unity of the knowledge of the Son of Man unto a mature man, collectively the church as the new man, the body of Christ, has got to be mature. Mature in what terms? Well, Paul says it's going to be measured in terms of unity of the faith. I don't see us getting real close to that yet. So these are actually things that the Bible says that God is, these are the projects God's been working on for the last 2,000 years. And I'd say we're not real close to some of the fulfillment of some of them. Now, there's also Jesus' teaching about the kingdom, where he said it's like a man who sowed seeds in his field. Then he slept and he woke, and he slept and he woke, and the seed grew night and day without his doing. But it says it grew first the blade, then the head of grain on the stalk, and then the ripe or mature grain in the head. And he said, then when the harvest, when the grain was ripe, he says, then they put in the sickle because the harvest had come. Now, I don't know if the harvest refers to the second coming, but I think it does. It does seemingly in some other parables and also in Revelation, probably. I don't know. But the point here is that there is something he's waiting for. He wants the grain to become ripe in the head, and that he's comparing the kingdom, which is his movement, his church, with, you know, a stalk of grain that's got to produce maturity, ripe grain, mature grain. He says, when it specifically says, and when the grain is ripe, then he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So once again, there are some things, and I don't know how to quantify our progress on that. How do we quantify our unity, or how much we've preached the gospel to all nations, or how ripe the grain is, how mature the church is? Those are things that God obviously is watching and that God is waiting for. I mean, Jesus made it very clear. He's not going to put in the sickle until the grain is ripe. So
right.
It may be difficult to impossible for us to know if the grain is as ripe as God's waiting for it to be, or whether he's going to wait a long time more for it to get more ripe. On the other hand, it's for him to know and not for us. Jesus said it's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has put in his own power. So we don't have to be worried about that. We should be occupying until he comes.
Well, and in some ways, then, kind of what you're saying, or what I'm hearing you say, is with all the different denominations and their own individual agendas, and not everybody being on the same page, in some ways, we can't get out of each other's way until we unify.
And I don't even know what kind of what the vision of unification is going to look like that God has in mind. But I know the idea of having Christians distrust each other, dislike each other, speak evil of each other because they have differences of opinions about things is a mark of immaturity. I mean, when Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul said, I couldn't speak to you as to mature people. I had to speak to you as your babes. And carnal, he says, as long as you're saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Apollos, he says, are you not babes? Are you not mere men? In other words, you're not really spiritual men. And so he's essentially saying immaturity is seen in the church when some are loyal to one teacher and some to another teacher. And that is certainly what we see now as much as any time in my lifetime that I know. When people are loyal to Calvin or Arminius or John MacArthur or the movement somewhere else, some other leader, Luther or whatever. I mean, when people identify themselves with the movement led by some particular individual, rather than with Jesus himself and his kingdom, this is immaturity. This is big time immaturity. If he's waiting for the grain to mature, it may not be very soon.
Yeah, right. Well, thank you very much, Steve. That's great. Thank you very much.
Okay, Tom.
Have a great weekend.
All right, thank you. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Ron from Albany, Oregon. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Ron? Ron, going once, going twice. I hear something on your phone. Oh, hi, Ron.
Hi, Steve. I'm glad to be able to speak with you. I just had kind of a more general question. You know, as I was reading in the scriptures the other day and kind of scratching my head, trying to, you know, make sense. And it just dawned, I mean, the question occurred to me, why do you think the Lord chose to make things so cryptic in so many places in the Bible? And then I hear, like, for example, in one case, apparently he got very specific and said there would be a man named Cyrus who would appear and, you know, mm-hmm. be very influential. And yet then in other places, he's very, you know, vague and leaves us talking about things and, you know, trying to figure out what is he telling us. So I just wonder what your thoughts are on that.
Well, why did God not write more clearly the Bible? Let's see. First of all, I think in many respects, much of the Old Testament was more clear to the original readers than it is to us, for the simple reason that we are very distant from them in culture and in language and in terms of our knowledge of surrounding events. When the prophets wrote, and they are the most difficult to understand. I think the historical books of the Old Testament are not extremely hard to understand, but the most difficult parts of the Old Testament to understand would be the prophets. And we have to realize that the people to whom the prophets wrote, first of all, they were living in the milieu that the prophets were describing, and there are many features of that of their experience that have not been preserved for us. So they had a frame of reference that was clearer than ours, and it wasn't probably as hard for them to understand some things as for us. Secondly, the prophets wrote in poetry, and Hebrew poetry is different than English poetry, and therefore we have to become acquainted with the poetic forms of expression, but they were already familiar with them. I mean, poetry was their culture's poetry, although in every culture, poetry is hard to understand. There were no doubt some Jews who still weren't real well schooled in the poetry of their own culture, but the people who understood poetry would understand better than others. And so also with the, let's say, the epistles of Paul or the teaching of Jesus, when Jesus taught, there were certain things going on in the culture that connected to things he had to say. His parables, for example, can be much better understood if you know something about the peasant culture of the Middle East at that time. There are books out there that'll access that information for you. That makes a lot of things easier. Paul's writings, the epistles and so forth, they're much better understood if you're his original audience, because he's addressing problems in their church, in their town. He even names people that whose names mean nothing to us. I mean, I don't know Hymenaeus and Alexander or Chloe or, you know, a lot of these people that Paul mentions, they were known to the original readers because they were in their church. And so there are references many times to things that we don't know about, and they did. But there's also another factor, and that is the Bible says the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually discerned. And many times the message, the spiritual message in the Bible, is obscure to the average reader because they're not spiritual men. I mean, it was intended not for the average curious reader. It was intended for the people of God who had the Holy Spirit to read and understand. And, of course, the apostles in their lifetime were there. Remember, Jesus gave them understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. You know, when the church had the apostles present, they were able there to help them to make sense of things. And so, but those apostles aren't here now. So for us to understand well things that they understood without difficulty, we have to do additional studies. We have to, for example, the Bible is written in ancient Hebrew and Greek. No one speaks ancient Hebrew anymore. No one speaks Koine Greek anymore. So these are dead languages. They were live languages to the original readers, and so they didn't have to study Hebrew and Greek to read the Bible. We do. We're English-speaking people. We actually have, you'd have to become a scholar just to read the languages themselves. Now, they didn't, you know, the average literate eight-year-old or 10-year-old then could probably read the Hebrew and the Greek text, you know, if it was their native language. But what was easy for the original readers because of their language and culture and background and so forth and historical milieu is something we can access only through great difficulty of study. And we don't realize that because we read an English Bible. What we have to realize is that when we're reading an English Bible, we're reading the fruit of some tremendous study done by Greek and Hebrew scholars. And they've done a lot of that work for us, but it still had to be done. And the same is true many times of understanding the cultural allusions and things like that and the figures of speech in Scripture that were very well known to the original readers, but strange to our ears. So I think that's why the Bible is, we find it difficult, although it's not really like God wrote it to be difficult. He just wrote it to a people that aren't us. They're separated in time and culture and language from us so far that it's difficult for us to read it just because we're not, most of us are not trained in the study of ancient literature, and that's exactly what the Bible is. It is ancient, it's written to ancient people. So I would just say, don't think it's a flaw in the Bible that we have a hard time understanding it. It's a flaw in our knowledge, but it is a flaw that can be overcome. We can study and learn those things. And we certainly, as English-speaking people, have a lot of resources where scholars have done a lot of it for us, lexicons and concordances and things like that. So I think an English-speaking person, if they want to apply themselves, can definitely come to a place where they understand most of what's in the Bible with a fair degree of confidence. Anyway, we're out of time, as you can tell from the music playing, so I'm going to have to sign off. I appreciate your call. My apologies to those of you we weren't able to get on today. Going to have a weekend, and then, Lord willing, we'll be back Monday. The Narrow Path is what you've been listening to. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay for time on the radio, and we get the money for that from listeners and nowhere else. We don't have advertising or sponsors or anything like that. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also find an opportunity to donate if you'd like at our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'm speaking tonight in Salinas, California, and tomorrow in Santa Cruz. Information about those meetings is also at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.